In the early days of aviation, planes were not yet really equipped with what they call gyroscopic turn indicators. So when pilots would fly through clouds or through fog, they would often become disoriented. And because the inner ear will not be able to accurately perceive a banked turn, they sometimes would get caught in these very steep spiral dives. They were called graveyard spirals. And pilot and author William Langwich describes one such incident. In December of 1925, a young Army pilot named Carl Crane got caught in the clouds at 8,000 feet, directly over Detroit while trying to fly a congressman's son to Washington, D.C., in a biplane. And Crane later said, quote, "In a short time, I was losing altitude, completely out of control. I could not fly the airplane at all. It had gotten into a spiral dive. Halfway down, I looked around at my boy in the back, and he was enjoying the flight to no end. He was shaking his hands and grinning, and I was slowly dying because I knew that we were going to crash." Crane didn't know which wing was down, let alone how much it was down. If he tried to level the wings, he was just as likely to roll upside down as he was to go right side up. And if he tried to raise the nose, the effect would be exactly the opposite. The turn would quicken, steepening the descent. He goes on to say this, "Finally, I got it down to under 1,000 feet, and I said, well, here we go. I'm going to look at my boy once more. And as I turned around to look at him, a sign went by my wing. It said, the Startler Hotel. I had just missed the top of the Startler Hotel. In the mist and the rain, I could see the buildings and the streets. I flew down the street and got over to the Detroit River. I flew about 10 feet high all the way to Toledo, shaking all the way." In life, just like flying, it is really important that we have our bearings. Very important. Especially, it's important to have our main bearing in place. And that main bearing is God Himself for the believer. It has to be. And yet, sadly, for many, He is the one bearing that we do not have in place. Because so quickly, so many other things crowd in to become that bearing for us. Sometimes they're even good things. Things like ministry. Things like relationships. People that we love. Perhaps it's your calling, your career. Things that you're investing in for the kingdom. Or perhaps not. Maybe it's just something that you do. Day in and day out. Maybe there's something else creeping in there. A love or a desire. We call these things the idols of the heart. And I think if each of us were honest, we would say that we have many of them, not just one. But the sad thing is when we devote ourselves to those things, when we get off of the main bearing, what happens then is we become people who lose out on the richness and fullness of what it is to walk with God. Jan and I were talking about that this morning even. We were thinking about, wow, some of these great men of the past, did you see how nearly they walked with the Lord? You think of David, you think of Moses, you think of Enoch, who walked with God. What a great summary of someone's life, right? Wouldn't that be a great thing to put on your tombstone? You know, there's your name. He or she walked with God. That's it. But it's so hard, isn't it? Because we've got so many voices calling to us, so many things crowding in to that one thing we need to be after. Knowing God. Knowing God. And so what happens? We end up being caught up in all of the torrents of life that pull us this way and that way and the other. Rather than being a people of peace or patience or a people of joy that expresses itself fully, we end up instead being those who are victimized by anxiety. Anxiety quickly grips our souls. Or rather than being patient people, it seems that we're so easily angered. So quickly we lose our temper. We're not long suffering with those who are close to us. Or how often do you and I lack joy? Why is that? I believe the reason that we lack these things so often in our daily lives is because we have lost sight of God. And those things are just symptoms of this. We have lost sight of who God is. A.W. Tozer said this in his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the classic work. He said this, quote, "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." We need to see God. And in pursuit of that this morning and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at Psalm 145. So if you would, please turn to Psalm 145. This is one of those classic psalms. It's one of the most beautiful. It's laid out in an acrostic form. In other words, each line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. So it goes from A to Z, you might say. Only they didn't use A and Z. It's Aleph to Tau, but who cares? The whole point is it's an alphabetical order, and the reason it's that way is because it's to aid people's memories. The idea would be to try to remember what's being said here. There was an ancient Hebrew saying about this psalm, Psalm 145. It went as follows, quote, "Whoever utters this psalm thrice each day with heart and tongue is a happy man and shall infallibly enjoy the blessings of the world to come," unquote. And actually, this is even the practice of many Jews today, to have this psalm read twice in the morning temple gathering and once in the evening. When you hear it, you're going to see why. So follow along as I read. A psalm of praise of David. "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shout joyfully of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. And thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." Amen. I can just sit down now. That's it. What more need be said? But I believe that God would have us look further into this great psalm. And as we do so, to look at five facets of God's greatness so that we can enjoy him and live in joy. Five facets of God's greatness so that we can enjoy him and live enjoy. Now, what's a facet? I love that word facet because it describes really one of many sides of a cut jewel or a stone. The idea is we're taking God's greatness and we're sort of holding it up to the light and we're turning it and twisting it to see the different angles and different shades of beauty that we find as we would in a valuable stone. Now, the first thing we come to when we see the psalm is you've got to ask the question, why is it an acrostic? What was the purpose of going from A to Z or Aleph to Tau? What was the reason for that? And the whole point, as I mentioned before, was to aid memory. But there's more. There's more to it. Really, there's another way that the acrostic lays out a beauty and an orderliness to the poem. In English poetry, we don't always do the same thing, but there's a lot of intricacy involved in that. If you've written poetry, of course, you know how difficult that is as itself. It's just a challenge. But now could you imagine trying to do that with certain words starting certain lines? And it gets more complicated. And then on top of that, this alphabetic arrangement communicates the idea of completeness as well. So as the writer exhausted the letters of the alphabet, so he also exhausts his subject. He's taken the entire thing and in a complete way he's brought it out and laid it before us and is saying, take a look at this and see it. One writer put it this way, those who entertain this idea of completeness, he's talking about the alphabetic nature of the poem, therefore instinctively feel that in naming the whole alphabet one comes as close as man may to a total development of any theme or the complete expression of any emotion or belief. If the subject is to be exhausted, the alphabet alone can suffice to suggest and symbolize the totality striven after. So it's just this beautiful, intricate, exhaustive way to express the greatness of God. And so we come to the first facet of God's greatness, the praise of God's greatness. We see that in verses 1 through 7 and also in verse 21. It's sort of a sandwich. He's praising the Lord in the beginning, and then he ends by praising in the same way. And in between, he's going to express why. But look at these terms. The word extol, I will extol thee. The word to bless. The word to praise. And by the way, another thing with Hebrew poetry, we're always looking at line relationships. That's how they would think. So the first line and the second line, how do they relate? Do they complement each other? Are they an antithesis to one another? And then we want to look at the line after that to see if there's possibly two parallel lines separated by one. Here we see extol on one side of the first part of verse 1, and then in the latter part of verse 2, we see praise. But in the middle, you'll notice in the second line of verse 1 and in the first line of verse 2, we see bless and bless. That's called a chiastic structure. And the meaning there would be that the middle two terms are being emphasized. Bless. The word bless means to kneel down. The idea here is one is bowing themselves down low before the one that they're standing in front of. And here we see that it's King David himself who is bowing. And that's noteworthy. To extol means to raise up or to make high. And the word for praise in the latter part of verse 2 is the word hallelujah. Of course, that word is used all the time. The root comes from a sincere, deep, and thankful heart. There's a satisfied desire to just bring forth praise. And the mood here is emphasizing that this action is not optional. It's necessary. It's not something where you do it because you kind of feel like it. I know that happens sometimes. You know, you're sort of, yeah, you know, I didn't really feel up to worshiping today. I just, you know. You know, praise be, they weren't that happening today, and I sort of, that's nothing to do with it. It's a command. God says to you and to me, praise the Lord. And that means regardless of situation, circumstances, what's happening around us, regardless of how we're feeling at the time, that's irrelevant. It's an issue of an imperative. But he goes on to talk about how he's going to do this in a certain way. It's continuous. Look at this praise. It's forever and ever. It's every day. It's ongoing. So it's not just when we gather here. It's every day, day in, day out, living in such a way as to praise God. This is a praise that's joyful, it's continuous, and also it's theologically motivated. Look at the terms being used here. He says, my God, O King, thy name, Great is the Lord. All these different things are theologically rich terms. The king is the great ruler over all. He's declaring God to be the sovereign, king of the universe. Thy great name. When you talked about someone's name back then, it wasn't just something that they would sign here and there at the end of a letter or a correspondence. The name had everything to do with the character of those that it was addressing. And so here he's saying, Lord, your name, your character, who you are, I'm praising. And then that phrase, great is the Lord. To be great is to be large. He's great. He's large in magnitude, large in extent. And thus, he is to be exceedingly praised. And why is that? Because here he's saying, great is the Lord. You know, God's greatness is beyond the human's ability to comprehend it all. There's other places where greatness is mentioned as well, later in the psalm. He is overwhelmingly great. We see also that in the latter part of verse 3, it says, his greatness is unsearchable. The unsearchable nature of God's greatness. It's just infinite. It's beyond our comprehension. Did you ever just try to think of the infinite before? I know as a kid, I would do that sometimes. I'd sit around, because I was a deep-thinking little three-year-old, and I'd contemplate the infinite. No, I don't know if I was that young, but you would think about that sometimes, you know, forever. Someone would say forever. You go, forever? What does that mean, forever? You know, kind of, okay, so right now I'm, you know, 5 or 6. So twice of that, I'd be 10 years old, you know. That's not even close, you know. 20, 30, you know. I'm, you know, 36 now. You look at your kids, you know, you say, Daddy, how old are you? And they say, you know, I'm 36. They're like, oh. You know, why? Well, of course, you know, Sophia's 5. So that'd be why that is. And it's a perspective issue, right? But now you think of the infinite. How do we even approach it? You know, the mathematical symbol for the infinite is that sideways 8, right? Because it just never ends. It sort of keeps going on and on. That's the closest we get to it. It just, there's no end. So you think now, the greatness of God being completely unsearchable in every way. Isaiah 40:28 says this, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. There's that word. Unfathomable. Job 5:9 says this. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Job 9:10. Who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Job 36:26. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. So this praise is joyful. This praise is continuous. It's theologically rich. And also, it's contagious. It's a praise that's contagious. Look how he says, one generation shall praise thy works to another. They shall declare thy mighty acts. Then he talks later in the first part of verse 6, and men will speak. And then he goes to the second part of verse 6, and I will speak and tell. And then verse 7, and they shall eagerly utter the memory. It's going back and forth. It's this generation tells this generation, and back and forth, and I'm going to say it, and they're going to say it, and we're all going to say it to the glory of God. You can't contain this thing. It's beyond our ability to just sort of manage and compartmentalize and put over here. How does this happen? One generation praising thy works to another. It has to be passed on. It has to be passed on. You know, Father's Day is coming up next week. And a lot of what even drew me to this passage here was thinking about Father's Day and what's coming up. And I know that there was some mention during second hour back on Mother's Day. Are we going to be as brutal on the dads as we were on the moms, you know? And at the time, I was thinking I might be preaching. I wasn't sure. And I'm like, oh, man, probably. Probably. Brutal in a loving way, of course. But why? Because we desire to be what God wants us to be. And men, let's face it. From the creation of the world until this very day, the primary means of passing on the faith from one generation to the next has been through parents to children. And that is an awesome responsibility. We'll touch on this more next week. We will touch on this more next week. Don't worry, guys. We won't exhaust it all now. We're thinking, what can I be doing next week? You know, maybe there's a... That's not football season. I think of something. No. No. Hear what God says just briefly to the responsibility that men have to pass the faith on to their children. Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him, speaking of Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. See, moms don't escape, okay? It's both there. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments around your neck. Ephesians 6:4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If we're going to pass this on from one generation to the next, men, we must teach our children what it is to be a worshiper of the living God. They will worship something. We're all built as worshipers. They're going to worship something. We recently went to a Ted Tripp conference on parenting, and that was one of his main points, is that all of us are built as worshipers. Every one of us. The question is not that. The question is, what are you going to worship? Will it be the living God or not? And men, the question for us is, what are we passing on to our children? And that leads us to, what do you worship? It is amazing the proclivity children have toward following after the idols of their parents. It's astounding. But it's also amazing to see how there can be a new generation that comes. A generation given to the praise and worship of the living God. And what a mighty impact that could have on the world for His glory. But we'll touch on that more next week. This contagious praise, it spreads. It spreads out, and so you see in verse 7, it talks about how they shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness. To eagerly utter is to gush out. It's as if it's a stream of water, and it's just pouring out the praise of the memory of the abundant goodness of God. Let me ask you something. How do you praise God? Is it continual? Or is it just here? And even when it's here, is it full of joy? Or is it just sort of, well. Maybe you're waiting for something to excite you from the outside. Instead of it being the beauty of who God is, as described here. Is it contagious? On June 6, 1981, Doug Whitney's bride Sylvia, they were escorted to their hotel's fancy bridal suite. In the wee hours of the morning, they got there, and when they arrived in the suite, they saw sofas, they saw chairs, they saw a table. But where's the bed? Couldn't find the bed. And then they discovered that there was a fold-out bed in the sofa over by the wall. It was a hide-a-bed. Had a lumpy mattress, sagging springs. And they just spent a fitful night, woke up in the morning, they had sore backs, they weren't rested. So the new husband, you know, he goes to the hotel desk and he He gives the management a good tongue lashing. But then the clerk asks this, "Did you open the door in the room?" And Doug went back into the room and opened the door they had thought was a closet. And there, complete with fruit baskets and chocolates, was a beautiful bedroom. And opening the door to that kind of honeymoon suite in that way is similar to opening our eyes to the greatness of God. The truth given in Scripture is really the door to our happiness. We have to see that. We need to see that. Are you a joyful person? You know, Spurgeon, when he was speaking to his students, Charles Spurgeon, he's training preachers, he said this to them. He goes, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. And when you speak of hell, well, then your everyday face will do." But so often, aren't we, just you and I, we're speaking of these glorious things and we're... Or we're singing them and we're... I mean, look, I can see your faces. I know. I mean, no one else knows. They're looking at the back of your head. I know. And honestly, sometimes I just got to go... And again, I'm not evaluating your heart. God knows your heart, right? It is not about the externals. That's not God's focus. He focuses on spirit and truth. That's what he's looking at. But you know what? The external manifestation of the heart, the eyes and the face do that, folks. And so we got to wonder. You know, for some, I think heaven's going to be a shocking place. They can't do that. My question is your heart a heart of joy? And does that show in the way you express yourself to God? I'm not saying it has to be raucous. I'm not saying it has to be acrobatics. If anything, that causes a whole other area of concern, because the focus is not that either. Some people get so caught up on the outside and how joyful they are, they never get joy because they're just focused on how it looks. We don't want either. We want to be a people who sincerely from the heart walk with God, see his greatness, and from everything we have within, we give him our praise. And that will demonstrate itself in a countenance of joy. Well, here they are, eagerly speaking the memory of his abundant goodness in verse 7. And we think, well, what is it that they're eagerly speaking of? What is it? What are they describing there? And we see one of many things, but the next facet of God's greatness is the power of God's greatness. The power of God's greatness. And again, that's scattered throughout the psalm. We see it in verses 4 through 7. We also see it in verses 11 and 12. But if we just zoom in a little bit on verses 4 through 7, we see the second part of verse 4, mighty acts. And that's parallel with the second part of verse 5, wonderful works. So those two are describing one another. His mighty acts, his wonderful works. And then we see also in the first portion of verse 6, awesome acts. Same phrase, same idea of acts, different modifier, awesome instead of mighty. But they're all overlapping. And then also the first portion of verse 7, we see abundant goodness. All these things are describing God's power. He's mighty. And he does these wonderful works because of that might. And he has this power of the power of his awesome acts, what he's done. You look throughout history, look at the creation of the universe. From then on, we've seen God's power manifested. They're thinking specifically of the preserving of the people of Israel, the rescuing out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. They're thinking past that through the deliverance, through the wilderness, and then bringing them into the land. There's all these different things that God faithfully demonstrates himself over time to his people. But you see how it's all connected with his abundant goodness. In verse 7, it's vital that we see God's power just not merely as raw power, but to see that it really flows out of His goodness. And what does the Bible mean when it describes something as good? So often, in English, we have lost the meaning of good. Good is just, good. Yeah, it was really good. How'd you like your sandwich today? Yeah, it was good. But there's nothing really to that. When the Bible describes goodness, it's much different. There are really five senses within the Scriptures of goodness. This word for good, it's used firstly as aesthetic good or aesthetic goodness. The idea is that it describes something of beauty or desirability. There's the beauty of Rebekah in Genesis 24:16. There's Bathsheba's beauty in 2 Samuel 11:2. There's the sensory delight of the sweetness of sugar cane in Jeremiah 6:20. You know, that when we looked at Naaman several weeks ago, okay, it was a long time ago. But anyway, we looked at Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 12. It talked about how the waters of Damascus were better than the muddy waters of the Jordan. That word for better, same idea. So you got this gross-looking water here, and you got this beautiful, clear water here. It's good. There's also the idea of practical goodness. Sometimes it would refer to an economic benefit. There was good fruit, or the grain of Pharaoh's dream in Genesis 41:5. That was good for eating. Other practical goods described by this term are hospitality and friendship, Genesis 26:29. The benefit of counsel, 2 Samuel 17. There's agricultural prosperity of Hosea 10:1. There's the practical good of God's intentions toward His people in Amos 9:4. There's also what's described as the violent life, so deeds that undermine the morale of a nation. And that's the opposite, so these things are not good. There's also, not only is there the practical good, but there's also something known as abstract goodness. It's the idea of a good name is better than descendants. David's loyalty to Achish, his feudal lord, is described as good. Elihu challenged his companions to determine what was good in respect to their truthfulness in Job 34. And then fourthly, there's also what's called emotional goodness. It's good that just means this. Happy. Yeah. When you're described as being happy, you're described as, it's good. The happy occasion of a royal wedding, Isaiah 45:1. A happy feast is described as a good day. That's in Esther 8:17. Or a good heart can describe happiness as well, 2 Chronicles 7. Lastly, good can be related to quality. So it's the idea that something is in superior quality to something else. That reference to the pure gold of Havilah, for example. It's better than other types of gold. It's good. Craftsmanship. The quality of craftsmanship described in Isaiah 41:7. We can appreciate all these things. But these days, we wouldn't use good in that same way. We wouldn't just consider, oh yeah, it was really good. You think of something that's really well made. Something that's craftsmanship has been put into it. You think of it as excellent. Or beyond good, something that's extraordinary. And so we see that here it's the abundant goodness of God. So it's all those things. God is all those things and more. This rich, wonderful, beautiful, superlative of good, and it's described here by saying the abundant goodness of God. So God's awesome acts flow from His abundant goodness. And also we see here the descriptions of the omnipotence of God, because it's the memory of His abundant goodness. It's the joy of that, but it's also the power of God in verses 6 and 7. All those are tied together. What do you think of when you think of something powerful? What's the most powerful thing you can imagine? For me, I think of the ocean sometimes. I've stood on the edge of it and I thought, wow, look at those waves just crashing against the cliffs. Maybe up in Cambria or down at one of the local beaches here. You ever been caught in the ocean before? It's not fun. I remember taking a trip with the youth group one time and I'm out there, we're in the water, and I'm swimming along. And all of a sudden, I'm going, you know what? I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not. What's going on? I'm not making any time here. And then someone on the shore was kind of to say, Chris, watch out, there's a riptide. I'm like, no kidding. You know, I'm in it. You know, thanks a lot. And that's nothing. You think of the tsunamis lately? You can online actually see some satellite photos of what happened there. It's astounding. You can actually see a picture of a beautiful coastline, and then there's the next shot of after the wave hit, and it's as if it was a desert. There's nothing there. Gone. Power. We think of that kind of power, and yet compared to the power of the living God, that's just beyond small. God's power is great. And when you contrast it with our own power, the difference is beyond staggering. Hodge, A.A. Hodge puts it this way. We, regarding our own power, we're conscious with respect to our own power in this way. First, it's very limited. We have direct control only over the course of our thoughts and the contractions of a few muscles. We depend upon means to produce all the effects that we design. And we are also dependent upon outward circumstances, which limit and condition us continually. But in contrast with that, talking about God's power, he says this, the power inherent in the divine will, on the other hand, can produce whatever effects he intends immediately. And when he condescends to use means, he freely endows them with whatever efficiency they possess. All outward circumstances of every kind are his own creation, conditioned upon his will, and therefore incapable of limiting him in any way. God wills it, it happens. Circumstances, they don't get in the way. They're there because he put them there. Power, beyond understanding. Another writer puts it this way, since he has at his command all power in the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for a renewal of strength. All the power required to do all that he wills lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. In other words, because God's power is infinite, it costs him no more energy to speak the entire universe into existence than it does for him to make sure that gravity pulls the feather of a bird from the treetop down to the ground. That is absolutely the same to him because his power is infinite. It's never exhausted. He is mighty. He is great. And because of that, he can bring to pass anything he desires at any time. It's beyond description. So how do we respond to that kind of power? Now remember, it's not just raw power. It's power that flows from his abundant goodness. Whew. Could you imagine if that wasn't the case? I'd be running out of this building right now. Ah! You know, I mean, where would you go? I don't know. That'd be terrifying. That kind of power without goodness, whew. But he's good. I'm reminded of something that came up at that TED Trip conference again. He was speaking of a little boy who was talking to him. It was actually, I believe, his nephew. Or it might have been his grandson. But anyway, either way, he said to him, you know what? God is dangerous. But he's good. But he's dangerous. I mean, he's like, Grandpa, you know that? Grandpa, God's dangerous, but he's good. And that's a great statement. That is true. There is a way in which we need to see that. A.W. Pink has some thoughts of how we can respond to this great, great God of ours, who's great in power. He says this, Well may all tremble before such a God. To treat with impotence one who can crush us more easily than we can a moth is a suicidal policy. To openly defy him who is clothed with omnipotence, who can rend us in pieces or cast us into hell at any moment he pleases, is the very height of insanity. And when you think about it, really, any time we sin, is that not the very height of insanity? That we would turn from our God in that way? He goes on to say this, well may the enlightened soul adore such a God. The wondrous and infinite perfections of such a being call for fervent worship. How much more should the power of the Almighty fill us with wonderment and homage? And he concludes with this, well may a saint trust such a God. He's worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for him. If God were stinted in might and had a limit to his strength, we might well despair. But seeing that he is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for him to answer. No need too great for him to supply. No passion too strong for him to subdue. No temptation too powerful for him to deliver from. No misery too deep for him to relieve. He is all powerful. We can praise him. We can tremble before him. But we can also trust him. And rest in that trust. And really, the motive for our prayer life, what drives us to prayer, needs to be this. You know why we don't pray half the time? We don't really believe God is all-powerful. Because if we did, we'd be before him all the time. I know we say we do, but what we do reflects what we really believe. God is omnipotent. He rules over all. And we must let that percolate into our souls and affect the way we live. We'll conclude this morning with the final facet of God's greatness. We've seen the praise of God's greatness. We've seen the power of God's greatness. And now we come to the pondering of God's greatness. See that in verse 5. Look what he says. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works, I will meditate. What is it to meditate? Today, you know what our idea of meditating is? It's more from the New Age movement. It's empty your mind. You almost feel like, you know, it's like one of those Star Wars, you know, Luke Skywalker just, you know, Luke, empty your mind, just open it, you know. It's just this void. That's not what meditation is. And of course, Eastern religions also, they have a lot of different modes of meditation that they would advocate, and it's very similar to what I just described. The idea is you sort of just void out and check out, get in touch with yourself and in silence and quiet. Now, it can be done in silence, and it can be done quietly. But that's not what the word means in the Bible. The word meditate specifically means to rehearse. It means to go over a matter in your mind. In other words, there's something there. There's something in there, and you're going over it, and you're going over it. It can have the idea of the cows chewing on the cud. I know that's gross for those of you who have seen that happen, but that's what it is. They chew, they swallow, and what do? They regurgitate, they chew, they swallow. They regurgitate, they chew, they swallow. Whew. Anyway, it's very picturesque, but really, that's the idea. It's that over and over and over and over again, it's being chewed on in the mind. I love how this word for meditate functions as a key word in Psalm 119, verse 15, which says this, I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. Both of those. I will meditate and I will regard. They're strong, forceful words. Strong volition here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I have to do this. There's a determination to do it. So how do we meditate today? I think it's sad. I think it's a lost art form. I came to this word and I'm going, do I meditate? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I want to meditate. What is it exactly? How do we do it? We don't talk about it a lot. We talk about prayer a lot, which is important, and Bible study, and that's vital too. But this is different. It's not the same thing. It's part of it. They all overlap. So if we compartmentalize it too much, we'll think, well, I don't meditate and study the Word. Well, when you're studying, guess what? You're already meditating too. But there's more. Donald Whitney has a lot to say on this subject. He's going to be our camp speaker, second weekend of August. Hope you all can make it to that. But here are some suggestions. His website is spiritualdisciplines.org. It's worth visiting if you have the chance. Spiritualdisciplines.org. But here are some of his suggestions. One, make time for reading the Bible. Well, that's where most of us fall right off the wagon there, huh? Make time for reading the Bible. Secondly, make time to think and ponder upon what you've read. How quickly do we just, you know, have you ever done that Bible through a year thing? So often that can become just this, I got that peg in the hole, that peg, next. And we don't remember what we did. We just sort of read it and move on. That was it. I got it. I'm done. I keep going. The idea is you read and then you think about it. And you ask yourself questions, key questions. What would God have me change about my life because of what I've read? How would God have me respond to this reading? Maybe there's something new to believe, maybe a habit to break, a prayer to offer, a conversation to initiate, a letter or an email to send, a phone call to make, a spiritual discipline to begin, or maybe it's something else. And the idea would be to train yourself throughout the day. By the way, this is all from Donald Whitney's writings, but you know, train yourself throughout the day. Think through it and think, how does God's Word speak to this? You're faced with a problem. What's your first reaction? I've got to solve this problem. What about, what would God's Word say about dealing with this issue? You ever find yourself at the other side of a problem and all of a sudden you go, oh, yeah. You know, the Bible would have told me to do this, but it comes to you too late. It's later on in the process. It's got to be up front. We've got to train ourselves to do that. Another idea that Whitney gives is to take a prayer walk. Take a prayer walk. Now, I know this is L.A. People don't walk. I get that. But we can walk more. I think it's funny, you know, you got to go down the street for milk and drive the car. Yeah, it's a half a block away. Well, yeah, I know, but you know, I'm in a hurry or something, right? The advice would be this. When you walk outside, when you walk out and about, a lot of times the sluggish soul can be invigorated in the process of doing that. Whitney talks about even, you know, sights and smells and sounds from his father's world surround him with reminders of his presence. And that's a great thing. Stopping to stare off into the distance can help you to concentrate on things. And sometimes even in prayer, you know, when you're still and your eyes are closed, I mean, that's like the recipe for great sleeping, but sometimes it's not the recipe for great praying. You think of Abraham's son Isaac in Scripture. He was walking while thinking on the things of God. And in Genesis 24:63, it says this, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field." He went out, outside, out in the field, to meditate on God. Joseph Hall wrote an influential book about 400 years ago. And it's called The Art of Divine Meditation. And he says this, "All our teachers of meditation have commended various positions of the body according to their own disposition and practice. But of all others, I think that Isaac's choice was the best, who meditated walking." Another one who was given to doing this is the great George Mueller. He lived in Bristol, England during the 19th century, and he founded an orphanage there and a literature distribution ministry. He recorded more than 50,000 specific answers to prayer, 30,000 of which, he said, were answered the same day he prayed. And you'll notice that his normal mode of prayer was a meditative prayer walk. That's what he would do. Quote, "I find it very beneficial to my health to walk thus for meditation before breakfast and generally take out a New Testament. I find that I can profitably spend my time in the open air. I used to consider time spent in walking a loss, but now I find it very profitable, not only to my body, but also to my soul. For I speak to my Father about the things he has brought before me in his precious word." So, here's something that you and I can do this week: to meditate, to rummage, to think. Take time out of your day. Sometime, if you're a morning person, do it in the morning. If you're an evening person, do it at night. But take time, maybe even take this psalm with you. Maybe you have a small Bible you can take with you, and just go walk and read and think and pray and draw near to him and meditate on the wondrous works of our God. Next week we'll finish this up with two final facets of God's greatness. But in conclusion, we need to be people who firstly praise God's greatness because we see the power of his greatness. And that only comes when we are people who ponder his greatness. We need to ponder it and think on it always. That we would become a people who are joyful and who live enjoying our God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, please change us in this. Cause us to become those who eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. Cause us to be those who shout joyfully of your righteousness because we see your wonderful works. We are completely enamored with the splendor of your majesty. We pray that this would be a contagious joy that would go from one generation to another. We pray, Lord, that you would be seen in our hearts as great and greatly to be praised. And may we do so every day, to the glory of your name forever and ever.